detention centers that this resolution did not even mention. So I have a lot of suspicion concerning this and the application of this so-called ceasefire. Now, going back to your first question, whether or not the UK is complicit, I would have to start by saying that today the Minister of Health, the Ministry of Health in Gaza, issued the latest toll of martyrs and injured, and it says that 32,333 Palestinian civilians were murdered by the Zionist entity, and 74,694 have been injured since October 7, 2023. And despite that, the UK government still refuses to suspend its arms transfer to the Zionist Israeli entity. And despite the fact that it knows that UK licensed equipment are being used, have been used, and will most probably be used to carry out genocide, facilitate serious violations of human rights, of international humanitarian law, including war crimes. And they don't really care, despite the fact that it is now complicit, and not, that's not me saying, that's a report by the United Nations, by the, I'm sorry, the Human Rights Watch. They issued a report saying that the current situation places actually the UK government at risk of failing to prevent the genocide. No, as further than that, it is also being complicit in serious violations of international law, including the violations under Geneva Convention, the Arms Trade Treaty, and domestic laws in the UK itself. And George, for the first time, we have seen UN special rapporteurs saying this, tweeting about this, posting about this, and saying that they have been warning, not from now, since before 2024 entered, that the transfer of the weapons and ammunition that is made by the UK to Zionist Israel is a very heavy violation of international humanitarian law and must stop. And yet the UK government did not stop. Furthermore, it is also complicit in genocide because there are UK citizens, George, who are heavily involved in this act of genocide. Whom can I be referring to? For instance, there's Aryeh Yitzhak King, who's a British citizen and also the deputy mayor of the occupied Al-Quds. He's a UK citizen and he's complicit in genocide. You have the very infamous Ilan Levy, who's from North London, who's also a spokesperson for the Israeli entity government, despite the fact that there were some talk in the past week that he was sacked from that job. You have Peter Lerner, who's also originally from Kenton, Northern London, and he became a very prominent figure in the Israeli entity's occupation army as a lieutenant colonel and a spokesperson. And we have Richard Hecht, who's also a Scottish colonel and a voice in the Israeli entity occupation army. And all of these, if they are not putting the UK government in a complicit position, it pushes us to have serious questions regarding the UK's policies, regarding its own citizens participating in genocide, and not saying a word about that, despite the fact that they have been arresting and harassing protesters who are just asking and demanding ceasefire. You've also have a lot of complicity when it comes to the UK's role in stopping the fund of the most important UN agency, which is the UNRWA, the UN's relief agency in Gaza. They are complicit in that genocide for pushing, not only stop, but also pushing other states to stop the funding of the UNRWA, despite the fact that there is now starvation, famine in Gaza because of this genocidal war that has been going on since October 7. And added to that, there is a lot of charities working within the UK government's border that have been warning the UK government that they are committing and they are part of facilitating serious violations of humanitarian law, of international humanitarian and humanitarian rights law. They are saying that they are pushing right now for a new wave of activism, asking the public and asking those NGOs who work for aid usually to stop paying taxes for the UK government because it is now complicit in genocide. There's a very important campaign going on in the UK right now called, I think it's called No Tax for Genocide campaign. And it's, by the way, it is completely legal. It's UK officials and part people who are part of the government, who are complicit in genocide, or at least who support Zionist Israel, don't have any way in saying that this is illegal, or this is this should not be happening, or it's a violation of UK domestic law, because there is several legal duties that are included in the 1945 UN Charter and the Rome Statute of the International Criminal Court, and also the Terrorism Act of the year 2000, that give a legal foundation for tax resistance against a government like the UK, who is completely complicit in genocide in
Gaza. Well, it all sounds very much like complicity to me, Dr. Marwa. Thank you very much indeed for that opening statement. Fra Hughes is a man I've travelled to Gaza with on the Viva Palestina sanctions-busting convoys. He's an author and an activist and a regular broadcaster. He's joining us from Ireland. Fra, it won't come as any surprise to you as an Irishman that the British are being rather powerfully accused of being complicit in genocide. What say you?
Absolutely. I agree 100% with everything that's been said so far. We're witnessing the genocide that's happening on the ground right now in real time, in front of our very eyes through social media. I saw a photograph recently which showed a family in Gaza breaking their fast at iftar with water, lemons and grass. Now, George, you'll be well aware of the famine we had in 1847 in Ireland, which was a man-made famine, a weapon of war used by the British to subdue the Irish population and also to end the Irish question in British politics for several generations. The people in Ireland died by the side of the road eating grass. So when I saw that picture, I was quite touched. If I could maybe just for 1 second touch on this UN resolution. Prior to this resolution, the talks taking place in Cairo and the other capitals around the supposed grounds and boundaries for a permanent stroke temporary ceasefire, Hamas was looking for, you know, a minimum of 6 weeks, perhaps going into 6 months, where they would release the Israeli prisoners that they have held under control. What we
I'm afraid that video is breaking up now. Not a great video, but a great contribution from Fra Hughes. Let's go back to the video wall and ask Syed Mohsen in London for his point of view.
Well, I listened to the UN output with a keen ear, and nothing's changed. You've got an inept UN, which is basically controlled by the usual global mafia suspects, and they managed to just about after 5 months get essentially 2 weeks of respite for the Palestinians. Now, the reality, I mean, in the short term, I mean, what I wanted to put to you, George, was really to look at what has changed now that we've just seen Israel unveil itself completely. You know, the emperor has no clothes now. There was a time when Zionism was made respectable here, but I think most of the public, even in the West now, understand what's really going on. And there was a time when the two-state solution was the only game in town. And yet it's also being pushed again now by the likes of Biden, etc. They're all still pushing for this two-state solution. But the new reality seems to be that the axis of resistance, of which Hamas and the Islamic Jihad and all the other Palestinian resistance forces are now an integral part, is very much active and alive and has shown itself to be able to resist. How is this going to shape the future of Palestine in terms of what the interests of the Americans are or the Israelis, who by the way, the current ultra-Zionist, ultra-nationalist leadership is also not after any kind of two-state solution. I mean, is the two-state solution ever an option, given that these guys are still now pushing it? Or is the one-state solution actually now the most likely one to be put forward by military means?
Thank you to Dr. Marwa, to Fra Hughes, to Loki, our panellists, to all of the studio audience. And my apologies for those of you who didn't get in have it out with Galloway. It's been marvellous for me. I hope it was for you. And if it was, come back for Have It Out with Galloway. Come and have a go, if you think you're hard enough.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Gaza is still under a relentless Israeli regime attack. Hunger is worsening. For so many people, the first week of Ramadan has been spent in tents. The atmosphere of this special month is missing. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. The Electronic Intifada wrote, "The people of Gaza had hoped that the genocidal war would stop before Ramadan. Everybody needed to feel safe, to have food and water, and to move through the streets without fearing explosions. An estimated 1.7 million displaced people had hoped they could return to their homes and inspect what was left of them. They had hopes, too, of being reunited with neighbors and friends. None of these hopes have been realized. Gaza is still under a relentless Israeli attack. Hunger is worsening. For so many people, the first week of Ramadan has been spent in tents. The atmosphere of this special month is missing. Salim Al-Masri, 40, has been uprooted from Gaza City. He's now in Al-Mawasi, southern Gaza," he said. "There are no words to express the sadness in our hearts." He reminisces about how he celebrated Ramadan in the past. He decorated every room in his home so that everyone who entered it could feel cheerful. And he meticulously planned the meals that preceded and followed the daily fasts. He said, "I would spend hours in the streets where the markets were. My children would run in between the shops. All of this was taken away from us because of the war. I feel like I'm suffocating here, sitting in this tent. It's a small space, not big enough for me, my wife, and the children." While he previously took pride in having a table brimming with various dishes for his family in Ramadan, prices are now so high that he could not even provide them with one type of food. Wafa Akbar, 52, is from the city of Khan Yunis in southern Gaza. Her home has been destroyed, and she laments how she will not be able to prepare meals as she traditionally did during Ramadan. After being displaced, she is now further south in Rafah, near the border with Egypt. She said, "I will never get used to living in a tent. The tent is full of sand, and I have no privacy." She added, "I have no kitchen or kitchen utensils, and I have no food apart from canned food, which I don't like to eat. She's especially sad that she cannot spend time with her grandchildren this Ramadan. She said, "We are all scattered." Jude Barbak, 12, is from Gaza City but now living in Almawasi. She recalls going to school feeling sleepy at Ramadan because she used to stay up all the night. Once darkness fell, she would buy ice cream and other treats. She was especially fond of samosas. She said, "I used to compete with my friends to see who had the most beautiful decorations in their house." She added, "I miss everything. Being in a tent is like being in a prison." Meanwhile, Al Jazeera English reported, WHO Director General Tedros Adhanom said, "Children are dying from the effects of malnutrition and disease and from a lack of adequate water and sanitation in Gaza." He said, "The future of an entire generation is in serious peril. Once again, we ask Israel to open more crossings and accelerate the entry and delivery of water, food, medical supplies, and other humanitarian aid into and within Gaza." Meanwhile, the Zionist regime has continued blocking most aid trucks from entering Gaza by land. Since its offensive began on October 7th, Israel has barred the entry of food, water, medicine, and other basic supplies except for a tiny trickle of aid entering the south from Egypt at the Rafah crossing and Karam Abu Salem crossing. Aid agencies and health officials in Gaza have warned that this is not nearly enough to cover the needs of nearly 2.3 million people in the enclave, especially those in northern Gaza, where famine is imminent. According to Philip Lazzarini, head of the United Nations Relief and Works Agency for Palestine Refugees, UNRWA, famine is likely to occur by May in northern Gaza and could spread across the enclave by July. The world's hunger watchdog, known as the Integrated Food Security Phase Classification, IPC, said earlier this week. Tedros said WHO requests to deliver supplies to the enclave were often blocked or refused.
Covering Islam.
Tawheed is the essence of Islam. At a deeper level, it means that no power or influence could be found in this world unless it's originated from God and directed by Him. Nothing would take place in the creation before His knowledge and without His leave. How does God act in this world? If everything is directed and conducted by Him, how can we explain the existence of evil? And how could all these square with the free will of human beings? God is defined in all Abrahamic faiths as the king of the creation, The Quran uses the term Al-Malikul Quddus, the holiest king. The kingdom of God means that everything in the world is run by His command, and His command alone.
God, Allah, is not only the creator. We don't believe in deism. For example, God created the universe and He's an absentee landlord. He just gave you the keys and ran away. No. We believe God actually is intimate in the affairs of the universe. Now, many ulama, many scholars have explained this means via His qudra, His power, and His irada, His will, which manifests itself in the universe. And others have said, yes, God uses asbab, causes, physical causes in the universe to bring about His will.
In other words, it is by His will and His direction, or as the Quran puts it, His guidance, that the cells grow and divide, the shoots sprout and bring foliage, and the leaves fall from the trees.
Indeed, God is the creator and the commander of all affairs. We reject this explanation that God created the world and He is now just watching over how the events are unfolding. No, He's actually sustaining the world, if we can use the time definition, second by second, part of a second, part of a second. He is the sustainer of the world. The world cannot continue to exist just because God started it 6 billion years ago or so and is just continuing on its own. God has to be over it, sustaining it, and the commander of all affairs in it.
Every life system requires control. And not only a controller like a switch that we push a button and say, it's just on or off. It's not like that. It requires immediate control of the system.
This fact is elaborated in the Quran in many different verses. Look at this one. Allahu khaliqu kulli shay'in wa huwa ala kulli shay'in wakeel. God is the creator of everything and He watches over everything. However, conceding the fact that the creation needs control and management, why Islam insists on only one manager for everything?
Why is this doctrine so important? The reason is that the Quranic definition of God, in my understanding, is what I call an omni definition. He is omnipotent, omniscient. So omniness, superlativeness, precludes there being another superlative being. Because if Allah is to exercise His will in an unlimited way, the other being, who is also Allah, presumably would do the same. Therefore, there would be chaos.
But Tawheed doesn't mean God is one in the numerical sense. This understanding may not rationally rule out the existence of one God. Rather, the concept of Tawheed in the Quran implies the infinite, simple, indivisible, and unrivaled essence of God, which renders any associates of God rationally impossible.
And the religion of Islam will believe that not only did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala create the creation, He also has a continuous interference, or He guides the creation. He directs the creation. Nothing happens except with His permission. Nothing happens except through the ability that everyone or everything has been given. What we see around us, they're all agents, they're all the wasa'il of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they're all intermediaries through Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala directs the affairs of this universe.
The idea of God as the creator and the conductor of all things rules out two other existing ideas. One, the idea of God as a watchmaker who has created the universe as a huge watch working for itself while He just looks on. And the other one is the idea of demigods. Demigods with some delegated power, each running a part of the creation.
God tells us about himself and he says, لَا تَأْخُذُهُ سِنَةٌ وَلَا نَوْمٌ. He's the caretaker of the entire universe, and drowsiness and sleep don't get a hold of him. He's like someone who loves you and me, who's taking care of you and me constantly, in the word al-qayyum, constant caretaking. And yet, despite that constant care, he doesn't get exhausted. Nor does he doesn't take a break from taking care of you and me. So for us, Allah is not just someone who created us. Allah is someone who has a more caring and loving relationship towards us than any loved one will ever have. We're sleeping, but he's not. We stop taking care of ourselves, he doesn't. We give up on ourselves, he doesn't.
And more than that, he does not delegate that care to anyone else. His kingdom is ultimate in the sense that he does not entrust anything to anyone. He may empower each to do certain things, but still, after the empowerment, he owns them and whatever power he has given them and whatever they do.
The Meccans believed in demigods. They believed Allah as the supreme one God. But they believed in multiplicity of lordship. They believed in other entities as lords for a variety of functions that were being performed on the earth and in human life. The giver of crops, the one who sends rain, the one who gives warmth. They failed to realize consistency of unity within the system. And they were distracted by these ideas, and they associated ability with other than God.
The Quran strongly rejects the idea of multiple lordship. Although in the chain of causes and effects lie creatures of higher status like angels or higher causes, they are not independent in their power and should not be worshipped, for they are mere instruments of God. Their role is like the role of man and woman in the process of procreation. Although they procreate their kind, but they are not their creators, but only the instruments of their creation. Look at this verse in chapter 56 of the Quran. Have you considered the sperm that you emit? Is it you who create it, or are we the creator? If Tawheed means absolute management of affairs by God, how could we explain the idea of human free will? Is it not possible that our will opposes His will? If we cannot oppose His will, if there is no possibility for us to oppose His will, then what's the meaning of disobedience and free choice? And if we can oppose His will, then how could we say that He is in charge?
Disobedience to God and obedience to God does not undermine, okay, God's power or God's capability. Okay, when we talk about Tawheed in actions, okay, it's been a very controversial issue in the history of Muslim theology. But the sound understanding seems to be that when we talk about a unity in actions, we're talking about a unity in independent actions. There is no independent actor except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is no independent creator except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To sin is us using an element of capacity which is God-given. To be obedient is us using an element of capacity which is God-given. So our actions, although within a narrow scope, okay, are ours, this scope of action is absolutely dependent upon God.
Do you know where does the confusion lie? We confuse between two categories of God's will. God instructs us to do certain things and discourages us from doing certain other things. we express this as the will of God. While it's only His instruction, His true will is to leave us free to follow or not to follow His recommendations. He has willed us to have free will, and hence He sanctions whatever we decide and allows us to carry it out by His power.
Human freedom is that God gave us this freedom for us to decide, and this is our dignity, so we are responsible. The one who wants, we can just believe, and the one who wants can disbelieve or reject. So this freedom is our responsibility, and our dignity is in our responsibility, and our responsibility will manage with our knowledge. So as a human being, we have to educate ourselves, knowing that we are free to decide what is good and what is bad, and here lies our dignity as human beings. So it's the opposite. It's not acting against God that means that He left us. It's because He wanted us to decide that we have to decide in the light of His teachings.
Free will can give rise to a negative concept as well, evil. By free will, man can transgress excessively, can shed blood, and can create immense mischief on the earth. However, since the benefits and the wisdom behind free will is much greater, God would allow that. And ultimately, on the final day of justice, all injustices will be made up for. One may argue that evil is not restricted to the products of human action. There are other types of evil in the world. Earthquakes, floods, diseases, death, and other calamities which are independent of human will. If God is in charge, why these things should happen?
Fire, from the intrinsic nature and from the attributes of fire, is to give warmth, is to give heat, and is to give light. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the fire. Now, if I come across and my hand, for example, by mistake is put in this fire, I get burnt. I say this is evil. But this wasn't evil in the creation of Allah. The evil was generated because of the movement of His creation in this limited or material realm.
In the same manner, all other things that we may regard as evil, in the big picture of creation, transpire to have a necessary function, which is ultimately good. To give us an understanding of the bigger picture of creation and the way God's dominion works in human worlds, the Quran gives us a very beautiful example. The example of Moses and the wise man.
When he meets with Pharaoh, the Quran says that he asks that, "Will you allow me to accompany you so that I may gain from the wisdom that you have?" And Khizr says to him that, "If you accompany me, I fear that you may not be able to be patient with what you see." And then Khizr says to him, "And how can you be patient with that which you do not understand?" In any case, Musa says, "No," perhaps not quite knowing what is to follow. He said, "No, I will accompany you and you will find me patient." The Quran then talks about three episodes, and each one quite startling, in the sense that Khizr does something that obviously would throw anyone, even a prophet like Musa.
The story of Khizr is in chapter 18 of the Quran. It's a story that creates significant contemplation and wisdom to one's mind.
The first encounter was when they arrived to a ship, and the ship was meant to take them from one point into the other, and the ship belonged to some hard-working poor people of that town. One of the first things the wise man did was that he made a hole in the ship.
And Moses was taken by huge surprise, and he said, "Did you break the ship to drown the people on it?" And he said, "Did I not tell you that you cannot follow me because you do not understand what I do.
Musa alayhi salam is contrite and says, okay, I will not do this again. And obviously he had a resolve that no matter what, I am going to keep quiet now because I do not want to leave the company of this man.
They continued with the journey. They arrived into a town. It appeared to be that they were in a hardship. It's been a long way. They asked for some help. They asked for some basic food. No one in the city, unfortunately, helped them. They had no money. They had no food. They came across a wall that is about to collapse. The man started fixing that wall.
Musa alayhi salam, probably having learned from before, did not object directly, but he said, you could have asked for some money from these people for what you have done for them, because they have not done us any favors, and you have done them this favor. And Musa alayhi salam, even with that little objection, obviously Khizr said to him rather that, this is it, this is the parting between you and me. On this journey, you cannot keep up with me. But I will tell you the ta'wil, the hidden meaning behind these acts.
The wise man explained for Moses that the ship belonged to poor men working on the sea to win bread for their families. But just beyond them was a checkpoint where a king was confiscating every ship for a navy mobilization. This was the bigger picture that Moses had missed.
As for this wall, it belonged to two orphans who lived in the city, whose father had been a righteous man and had kept some treasure underneath that wall. If that wall had fallen down, the treasure would have been exposed. And God wanted these orphans to grow to maturity and claim their birthright. And that is why I built it. The essence here, of course, is that things are not what they seem. And we are so quick to judge sometimes with our very narrow, if you like, sight or insight, what is in front of us. Yet behind that lies a whole series of causes and effects which we do not appreciate very much. And if we did, then the way we would react to a certain thing would be quite different.
It highlights the principle that what appears to be the wrong thing to do is sometimes a prerequisite to do the right thing. It's deep, it's unique, it needs a special knowledge and a special heart to accept it. It should not be taken to justify the wrong actions in this world.
But even if we have understood the raison d'etre for the presence of what seems to be evil in this world, there remains still a bigger problem with the interference of God in the world, the question of time. It may be logically easy to define time, and the things get a bit more complicated when we want to understand the relationship between time and the speed. However, what absolutely puzzles the philosophers, theologians, and scientists is how the timeless God is related to the time-bound creation. The truth is that time is a relative concept, and from that side which things are directly connected to God, they are timeless. The concept of time differs even for different animals who live on this earth. For some, it goes slower than it goes for us, and for some, it feels faster. What about those who live in another dimension, who have passed through this dimension to the world of Barzakh, for example? Certainly the concept would be different for them. Although we have not yet experienced that dimension, many narrations from the Prophet and his successors have described it for us. Even people who have had a similar transition in a near-death experience have alluded to a different concept of time.
The sense of time is completely different. It's not like our chronological time. Sometimes maybe the person stayed 1 week in a coma and had a near-death experience. Sometimes a person can stay, let's say, 15 minutes or 1 hour in a situation where they are completely, you know, dead physically, and they come back with the same accounts.
In the hereafter, the linear concepts of time will disappear. We will experience infinite being.
Interestingly, there's a very interesting concept in the An. In this world, we measure distance by metric systems or by other systems. You know, we measure distance by centimeters, kilometers, etc. In hereafter, distance is measured in years. It is not measured in 500 kilometers, but rather 500 years, 10,000 years, or 50,000 years. So this is the time frame we're talking about. So time in that context has completely different notion than what we have in this day and age.
And what about God, who is the creator of time and is not affected by it?
It is our failure to understand God-world relationship that is leading to these questions. If God is not seen as the other in the strictest sense, but as one with existence, then we can easily resolve this puzzle.
Immaculate is he whose hand is the dominion of all things, and to whom you shall be brought back. We need to look at what is the dominion of all things. Dominion is a translation for malakut. Malakut is that side of things which is directly dependent on God in a timeless manner. It is a stronger kingdom of God as compared to the time-bound aspect, which is called mulk, which is the lesser kingdom, so to speak.
You see, the universe is an expression of time and space. There are five dimensions, at least the one that we are encountering right now. Matter extended in space, three dimensions. Time and space, fourth and fifth dimension. So the universe is an expression of time. Therefore, the universe is not within a time framework. It is an expression of time. So universe is timeless. And universe is spaceless because it is an expression of time and space, or it is the author of time and space. Can you see that? So the universe is in a state of ever-presence. The universe does not have a past. It does not have a future.
وَكَذَلِكَ نُرِي إِبْرَاهِيمَ مَلَكُوتَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَلِيَكُونَ مِنَ الْمُوقِنِينَ. Thus did we show Abraham the dominions of the heavens and the earth, that he might be of those who possess certitude. Anyone having witnessed this direct relation of things with God, outside the chain of causes and effects, and unaffected by the concept of time, has in fact witnessed the true kingdom of God, and has attained the highest level of certainty. So, God is not only the creator of the world, but he's the conductor, the director, and the sustainer of everything. Without his attention, you and I will not be able to breathe, and everything would cease to exist. Should we not pay some gratitude?
We are with you
What about you? IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The presence of Israeli colonial troops in the vicinity of Ashifa Hospital in western Gaza has not only left images of death and destruction since the early days of the regime's genocidal war, but has now led to reports of sexual violence against Palestinian women. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Press TV wrote, according to media reports, several eyewitnesses have recounted how the Zionist regime troops abducted, raped, and executed women in the vicinity of the hospital. Jamila Al-Hissi, an eyewitness who managed to get out of the hospital complex, in remarks recently said women have been subjected to rape, starvation, torture, and extrajudicial execution, adding that the International Committee of the Red Cross is doing nothing. She said the occupation troops forced 65 families to leave the area around the Ashifa medical complex while burning and killing entire families, adding that a building where Palestinian civilians were taking shelter was burnt down. Her remarks came after the Zionist regime forces stormed the Ashifa hospital using tanks and drones when about 3,000 people were inside the hospital premises. Those who attempted to leave were targeted by snipers and fire from helicopters. Hundreds of people, including patients and attendants, have been reportedly executed in cold blood at the hospital in recent weeks, and the siege continues. The latest reports about women being sexually abused and killed at the hospital have drawn widespread anger and outcry across the world. It is crucial to understand that sexual violence is yet another tool within the machinery of the settler colonial Zionist entity and its project to occupy the Palestinian territories. This conviction to dominate must be understood within the framework of settler colonialism, which seeks the elimination of the native population, Palestinians. Settler colonialism, of which Zionism is a part, seeks to permanently erase the presence of natives at all levels, replacing it with a new society based on colonial norms. In most cases, this process leads, as in the Palestinian case, to indigenous genocide. This violent campaign to replace the native Palestinian population is where we must locate the sexual violence against Palestinian women. This form of violence has always been part of the efforts of the Zionist colonial entity to achieve its ultimate goal of eradicating all Palestinian presence. The use of sexual violence against Palestinian women is an integral part of the political history of the Zionist colonial entity since its foundation in 1948. Prominent historians such as Ilan Papp have documented that during the establishment of the Zionist regime known as the Nakba, The Israeli army engaged in numerous rapes, both collective and individual, against Palestinian women. In this context, the tragic story of a young Palestinian woman who was abducted and raped in the Negev by about 20 Israeli regime settlers and troops stands out as part of a celebration which ended in her being shot dead. The majority of archives and historical documents from the Nakba era have been deliberately eliminated in an attempt to erase incriminating evidence. Additionally, Palestinian oral history regarding the atrocities committed by Zionists has largely been discredited and deemed an unreliable source within historical research. This is compounded by the stigma surrounding sexual violence, which has led to silence and the concealment of these crimes. Several historians have confirmed how, since the beginning of the last decade, teams from the regime's war ministry have been examining archives and removing historical documents. These documents range from information related to Israel's nuclear program to matters concerning the Zionist colonies' foreign relations. As noted, they also include thousands of documents from the Nakba period and the early years of the colony's existence. Overall, the majority of the removed documents seek to conceal massacres, the destruction of small villages, the expulsion of Palestinian Bedouins, and the numerous instances of sexual violence committed against Palestinian women. The use of sexual violence should not be considered as something peripheral to the Zionist colonial project, but rather constitutes a central part of it. For example, David Ben-Gurion, a key figure in the Zionist movement and the first premier of the Zionist regime, documented in his diary the practices of sexual violence against Palestinian women and girls whom he considered a threat to the survival of the Zionist colony. Ben-Gurion also contributed to spreading a vision that criminalizes the fertility of Palestinian women, viewing it as an obstacle to the permanent eradication of the native population. The connection between the past and the present is evident when we recall the words of former Zionist regime minister Ayelet Shaked, who stated in 2014, when she was a parliamentarian, that Palestinian mothers should be killed. Behind every terrorist, there are dozens of men and women who support him, without whom he could not carry out his acts of terror. They are all enemy combatants, and the responsibility for their actions will rest on their heads, she stated. Adding, this includes the mothers of the martyrs, who bid them farewell with flowers and kisses towards hell. They should follow the path of their sons as nothing would be fairer. They should leave just like the homes where they raised these snakes. Otherwise, new snakes will continue to be raised in those same places. The use of sexual violence also occurs in the Zionist regime's prisons, which has been widely documented. More recently, the Euromed Human Rights Monitor published new testimonies by female Palestinian detainees from Gaza about being subjected to sexual violence, torture, inhuman treatment, strip searches, sexual harassment, etc. While it is true that both men and children are subjected to such treatment, it is women who suffer the most horrendous abuse, scarring them for life. Palestinian women who have been through Israeli prisons have recounted their experiences of torture and sexual harassment by the Zionist regime forces in order to extract confessions. An example of sexual abuse and harassment one among many, could be seen in the leaked video of the interrogation of young Palestinian activist Ahd Tamimi. Tamimi, who was 16 years old at that time, was abducted during a nighttime raid for kicking and slapping an Israeli troop. During her interrogation, recorded on video, it was evident how she was sexually harassed and physically intimidated by her interrogators. The constant threat against women is a reality faced daily by Palestinian women living under colonial occupation. A striking example of this routine violence was evident in the repeated attacks perpetrated at the Al-Aqsa Mosque by both settlers and occupying military forces. The sexual violence inflicted upon Palestinian women since at least 1948 is considered a vital method for protecting the colonial entity. This is because in the Zionist colonial project, both land and bodies are perceived from a racial perspective that seeks to ethnically cleanse the native population.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
In late 2023, South Africa filed a case at the International Court of Justice, ICJ, over the Israeli apartheid regime's genocidal war against Palestinians in the besieged Gaza Strip. South Africa stated that the Tel Aviv regime has failed to uphold its commitments under the 1948 Genocide Convention. South Africa filed a lawsuit against the Israeli regime at the end of December, noting that Israel's actions in Gaza that started last October are genocidal in character because they are intended to bring about the destruction of a substantial part of the Palestinian national, racial, and ethnic group. Now, the UN Court, in its interim ruling on January the 26th, stated that South Africa's claims are plausible. The court ordered provisional measures that the Israeli regime must implement to prevent genocidal acts and allow humanitarian flow into the Gaza Strip. The Israeli regime has ignored this ruling and continues with its US-backed genocidal war against Palestinians. South Africa has been one of the outspoken critics of the Israeli regime's genocidal war against Palestinians and has led some initiatives to hold this regime accountable for its actions in Gaza. So what are the main factors behind South Africa's long-standing solidarity with Palestine?
South Africa ICJ case against Israel.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and welcome to Africa Today. And this week, we are discussing the ongoing South Africa's genocide case against the Israeli regime at the International Court of Justice, ICJ. Now, the case has drawn the admiration of all freedom seekers worldwide. We have a special guest to discuss the topic today. He's none other than South African Ambassador to Iran, His Excellency Dr. Francis Moloi. Thank you, Mr. Ambassador, for your time today.
Thank you very much for inviting me, Mubarak. It's a pleasure to be here.
As we know, many freedom seekers worldwide and people who love peace, they have welcomed South Africa's case against the Israeli apartheid regime at the ICC over its genocidal war against Palestinians in Gaza. Now, first, can you tell us what was the motivation or the factors behind South Africa's move to initiate this very historical case?
Well, the people of Palestine have been under occupation for over 75 years. Yeah. And they have not enjoyed the rights and freedoms that we as the world community have proclaimed on, particularly after the Second World War.
Yeah.
They have been on the receiving end of Israeli brutality, Israeli violence, violation of human rights and freedoms, denial of rights, and that situation of the Nakba has been continuing since 1948.
Yeah.
But what we saw since October last year, is unprecedented in recent memory.
Yeah.
And when we looked at the totality of what the apartheid government in Israel has done, for us it is a very clear, straightforward, open and shut textbook case of genocide.
Mm-hmm.
Because what has happened in Gaza flows directly from the genocidal instructions, genocidal statements that were uttered by the top state functionaries in Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And those instructions and statements were carried to the letter by the IDF.
Yeah.
And when we look at everything that has happened, every single one of those violations that